earlier when we were reading about David's mighty men of valor, I couldn't help but think how strange and foreign the language of Scripture might be to many of us when we read about mighty men of valor. Not to mention the strangeness of the names, but just to hear the Scriptures speak of mighty men of valor, men who were trained for war, because these kinds of things are fast becoming unusual and rare sorts of things in our nation and in our society. This whole matter of discipline, this whole matter of manliness, and men who will accept their role and responsibility of male leadership and godly, assertive manliness. These are strange and unusual things, especially in the upcoming generation. And I was reminded of a man that I heard of recently who is in a position, he is a military man, and he is in a position of training other men for military educations and military careers. And it was said of this man, when he was in the war in Vietnam years ago, he killed 7 of the enemy with a shovel. And some of us may be repulsed by that, or we may think that that's not something to be commended. We may think it's even to some degree an evil or wicked sort of thing. But this is what the Bible is talking about. Men of valor, men who are trained for war, who under God in a righteous cause accepted their responsibility to be real men. And they made no bones about it. And I trust that when we read these passages about such mighty men, that they will take on a new meaning and a new sense to us when we stop and consider that under God, this is a good and righteous thing. Under God, these are the kinds of men that He uses to accomplish His purposes. Well, if you would please turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, before we begin, I do want to express heartfelt thanks on behalf of my wife, and thanks from my own heart as well, for the cards, the phone calls, the very kind words of support and expressions of your love, the meals offered as well as meals provided as my wife was in surgery this past week. All of these expressions of the love and kindness of God's people are very deeply appreciated, and they have been a source of great comfort and great encouragement to us in these days. We're coming again this evening to our biographical studies of the life of Joseph. And having already considered together the first major chapter in Joseph's life, his birth and youth, we have in our last two studies been examining the second major chapter in Joseph's life, and that is his captivity. We have completed the first two of three concerns relative to Joseph's captivity years. The first was the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers. Driven by uncontrolled hatred and jealousy, we saw that Joseph's brothers at first proposed to murder him, but then they are unable to carry out their plan due to the restraining influence of God. So instead, they sold him to some Ishmaelite traders who were on their way down to Egypt. Then they covered up their wicked deed by falsifying evidence to attempt to make their father think that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. Then last week we studied the second phase in Joseph's captivity, and that is his slavery in Potiphar's house. He was sold by the Ishmaelites to Potiphar, an Egyptian officer who was the captain of the bodyguard. And Joseph, we saw, prospered as a servant in Potiphar's house. Eventually, he was promoted to the position of steward over Potiphar's entire estate. He was given a position of great trust and great responsibility. We saw that all was well with Joseph for a time, but eventually Joseph was tempted to immorality by Potiphar's wife. And Joseph, being a righteous man, refused to comply with her evil solicitations. And in an act of hatred and vengeance, she lied to the servants and lied to her husband, wrongly accusing Joseph of attempting to do the very thing that she herself had attempted to do. And Potiphar was deeply angered and has Joseph committed to an Egyptian prison. Now, this was where we left off in our last study, last Lord's Day. This brings us this evening to the third and final concern relative to Joseph's captivity years. With the help of God this evening, let us examine together this third concern relative to his captivity years, and that is Joseph's imprisonment in Egypt, found in chapter 39, beginning with verse 21, going all the way through to chapter 40, the last verse, verse 23. Before we come to consider together this concern, let us together seek the face of God in prayer and ask Him to make this study in His Word helpful and profitable to our souls. Our Father, as we open up this portion of Scripture once again to study the life of this man of God, this man who is such a fine example to us in many ways, we would ask, O Lord, that this example deposited in Holy Scripture would rub off upon each and every one of us, that we would imbibe the spirit of a Joseph, even as we see his spirit very much exemplifying the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to learn and to study and to imbibe this spirit of this godly man in whatever circumstances we face, no matter what disappointments or setbacks are before us. We would ask our Father that you will help us to receive this spirit and to make it our own. To this end we pray, that we may be given understanding tonight through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that the things that are set before us in this portion will be made clear to our minds, that they will be made powerfully active in our consciences, that they will influence how we feel, that they will influence the decisions we make. Father, we pray that this word that is before us tonight will be made profitable for our souls. And we seek this blessing and gift from you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two basic concerns before us this evening in connection with Joseph's imprisonment in Egypt. Consider with me in the first place the success of Joseph in the prison. In verses 21 through 23 of Genesis 39, the success of Joseph in prison. Perhaps 10 years have now passed since Joseph had the dreams which symbolically represented him as occupying a place of authority and preeminence. And now Joseph, rather than being in a position of preeminence or a position of glory and dignity, finds himself in prison. Literally, he finds himself in a roundhouse. And those dreams seem to be very, very far from fulfillment. We noted last week that according to Psalm 105 and verse 18, that prison was a difficult experience for young Joseph. Psalm 105:18 tells us that his feet were afflicted with fetters and that the iron entered into his soul. It's a very literal translation of the Hebrew. But all was not dark and hopeless. The account apprises us of Joseph's success and prosperity in prison. Notice in verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." And the chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Now these words sound like a repetition of what we read earlier in this chapter. You remember when Joseph came to Potiphar's house, the scripture tells us that the Lord was with Joseph in Potiphar's house. And now once again, as Joseph has come into a prison house, once again we read that the Lord was with Joseph in the prison. God did not forsake Joseph, even though his circumstances were far, far from being ideal, the Lord was still with Joseph. Joseph had lost his family, he'd lost his friends, he had lost his home, he had lost his physical freedom. He now had to go without many of the comforts that he had become accustomed to in years prior to this. He had lost many good things, but he had not lost the presence and the favor of his God. And he was conscious that his God was with him. Even though he was in a forsaken place, he knew that the Lord was with him and that God was prospering him. And I am certain that as Joseph laid hold of the presence of the Lord with him, that it cheered him, that it invigorated him, that it confirmed him in his faith, even in the face of this setback, this additional setback of being put in the prison house. And Joseph, rather than being tempted to forsake God, as many are, when they come into a disappointing situation, many are tempted to chuck the Christian life and forsake God. But Joseph, rather than forsaking his God, is rather determined to continue to serve his God. He serves God right where he is, regardless of the circumstances. He's determined that he is going to walk in the way of obedience. Doesn't matter what's happening around him. It doesn't matter how many disappointments he faces. He knows the pathway that God would have him to take. He doesn't need to have a great mind to know what the will of God is for him. And he's determined to walk in that path. And as he does that, God prospers him. God favors him and prospers his work so that eventually the chief jailer, like Potiphar, places Joseph in charge of everything in the jail. I mean, you can't keep this guy down. He goes to Potiphar's house. He ends up running everything. He goes to the prison house in Egypt. He ends up in charge of everything. Apparently, his reputation had not followed him to the jail. Or if it did follow him, if the report of his alleged crime followed him to the jail, perhaps his actions now are speaking louder than the words of others. And the chief jailer looks at Joseph, and he watches Joseph, and soon he can see. It is plain, it is evident to see that Joseph is a trustworthy man. Joseph is an intelligent man. Joseph is a wise and discerning man. And so he places Joseph in a position better suited to his abilities. And he who was once second in Potiphar's house is now second in an Egyptian prison house, and he's on his way to being second in Pharaoh's palace. God was prospering him, even in the prison house. And again, we can see that God is preparing Joseph, preparing him for that honored position as vice regent in Pharaoh's court. It was one thing for him to manage servants in an affluent household. It is quite another now for him to manage criminals and to manage political offenders in a prison house. And Joseph, even now in the prison, is in God's schoolhouse of political training. It is here in the Egyptian prison house that he would become further acquainted with Egyptian culture and Egyptian ways. Here in the jailhouse, he would gain a knowledge of Egyptian law and politics, all of which would be used of God to groom him for a position of rank in Pharaoh's court. All of it was a part of God's preparation of Joseph. Joseph is in the prison, and now something happens that would perhaps raise Joseph's hopes, at least for a little while. Having considered his success in prison, notice in the second place the imprisonment of two of Pharaoh's servants in chapter 40. the imprisonment of two of Pharaoh's servants. Little did Joseph realize that the events about to transpire would have a significant effect upon his condition. Notice with me, if you will, four things under this heading. Four things concerning the imprisonment of these two servants of Pharaoh. First of all, notice the occasion of their imprisonment in verses 1 through 3. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. Two of Pharaoh's officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, had offended Pharaoh. We're not told what their offenses were. There is a Targum of Jonathan that speculates that they were involved in an attempt to poison the king. But as far as we know, that's pure speculation. They may well have been executed for such a crime. But in any event, we are told that Pharaoh's rage moved him to imprison these two men. And they're placed in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. Now, this was Potiphar's position. He was captain of the bodyguard. That was his rank and his position. And Potiphar is not mentioned now, perhaps because another man has succeeded him by this time. But in any case, the cupbearer and the baker are now imprisoned at the same prison site with Joseph. Secondly, notice Joseph's care for Pharaoh's servants in verse 4. And the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them. He ministered to them. And they were in confinement for some time. Joseph, now as vice custodian over prison operations, is placed in a position of particular responsibility for these two men. Literally, the text tells us that he ministered to them. He attended to them. And this gave Joseph a unique opportunity to develop a relationship with these men. Probably they became friends. And they developed a good, strong relationship, one with another. And so it was for some time, literally for some days, perhaps a period of several weeks or even months. Notice in the third place, the dreams of Pharaoh's servants. And we find this set before us in verses 5 through 8. The dreams of Pharaoh's servants. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night. Each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." On one and the same night, both the cupbearer and the baker each have a dream. And the next morning, they're both very upset and downcast and dejected and discouraged because of the dreams they've had. Now, this in itself could be a tacit admission of guilt on both their parts for their crimes. Or it could simply be that these dreams caused the sense of their precarious position before Pharaoh to resurface. They've been there for a time. Perhaps they've grown used to their situation. But now they've had their dreams, and their precarious position before Pharaoh, the king, comes back to them with a renewed force and strength. It could be that as well. It was customary, apparently, in those days, for Egyptian kings to celebrate their birthdays with great pomp and great ceremony. And often, The Pharaoh's birthday was an occasion for him to make some important decision regarding the destinies of political offenders. Either he would make a decision of mercy with regard to those offenders, or else he would make a decision of stern, strict justice concerning those offenders. The cupbearer and the baker were aware of that fact. And they probably had been thinking much about these things. Perhaps they had been speaking about it one with the other. So now with the time approaching, Pharaoh's birthday is soon upon them. It's not surprising that they would have a dream about it. As our dreams are often interwoven with our waking thoughts, so too it was what was with the cupbearer and the baker. And as all of us have experienced at one time or another, dreams are sometimes unsettling, distressing things. So Joseph comes and he notices the dejected condition of these men, and he lovingly inquires as to what is wrong. And so they tell him that they both had a dream. They were probably further shaken by the fact that their dreams occurred on the same night as they spoke to one another. It would be an uncanny thing to them that they both had had dreams about similar topics the very same night. And so taking the dreams to be significant of something, but not knowing what they were significant of, they are both extremely perplexed about what these dreams might mean. And so pious Joseph seizes this opportunity to direct their thoughts to the living God. And he says to them, "Don't interpretations belong to God?" He says, "You tell me. Interpretations belong to God. Tell me, and I'll interpret the dreams." Now Joseph, apparently, by these statements, apparently, he had a reputation for being a man of God. They apparently knew him to be a man of God. The whole conversation assumes that God is going to give him, in some peculiar way, the true interpretation of these dreams. Well, the cupbearer goes first. And apparently he doesn't need any coercion. He doesn't need anybody to twist his arm. He's anxious to hear, apparently, what his dream means. And this could be an indication of his own good conscience in whatever the matter was, the offense was, that he was accused of. Apparently he had a good conscience, it could well be, because he is quick to hear this dream. Notice verse 9. "So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand.' Then Joseph said to him, 'This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer.'" Then Joseph, after interpreting the cupbearer's dream, makes a personal request. He says in verse 14, "Only keep me in mind. Remember me with yourself. Keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh. And get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. And even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." Now, some writers have accused Joseph of making a selfish request at this point. And it never ceases to amaze me, the audacity of some writers to accuse this godly man of such a thing. I don't accept that interpretation of Joseph's request. Faith will use legitimate and reasonable means. Faith will make use of likely means to accomplish reasonable ends. Faith does not sit idly and passively by, waiting for God to work while it does nothing. And apparently, Joseph saw this as a legitimate and honorable way for him to seek release from his undeserved imprisonment. And I want you to notice also the way that Joseph very wisely and very graciously defends himself, implicating neither his brothers, I mean, they were the reason that he was in the prison from the human standpoint, neither implicating them nor implicating Potiphar's wife. She was another reason that he was in the mess he was in. But he doesn't bother to even mention them or bring them up or to implicate them. He simply declares his own innocence. He doesn't waste time destroying the reputations of others in order to protect his own, even when he's suffering because of their sin. Even when he's suffering as a righteous man of integrity. You see, in Joseph's character, there is the marked absence of self-pity. There is the marked absence of bitterness and resentment and pointing the finger at others because of what they have done. And Joseph, in an unusual way, has suffered as an innocent man, as a righteous man. And yet there's a marked absence of bitterness, a marked absence of defensiveness, trying to present his case, and the way he presents his case and makes himself look good is by dirtying others' name and reputation. Joseph doesn't do that. Well, now the baker proceeds to reveal his dream. Apparently he's encouraged by the favorable interpretation that Joseph gave to the cupbearer. So now he gets his courage up a little bit, and he's curious. Hey, maybe there's something good in store for me by my dream. And so now he listens to Joseph's interpretation of his dream. Notice verse 16. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat your flesh off you." Joseph doesn't hide the bad news from this man. He doesn't try to pad it, doesn't prepare him for it. He just tells him what his dream means. And we may well imagine the horror and the fear and the shock that must have overwhelmed the baker as Joseph now informs him that in just 3 short days, his life will be taken from him. And then fourthly, in connection with the imprisonment of these servants, notice the fulfillment of the dreams of Pharaoh's servants. Verses 20 through 23. "Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet," now notice this, "the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." The dreams become reality, just as Joseph has foretold. And I was struck with the fact that these fulfillments, these prophecies, are not like the tabloid prophecies that we find in these cheap newspapers that go by the name of journalism, where people stand up and all they've got in their mind is making money, and they make predictions about all kinds of things that are going to take place. And most of the time, those things don't even come true. And yet people keep buying that junk and spending their money on it and following after those things. But you bring along a true prophet of God who opens up the words of the living God and people don't have an ear for it. They don't have time for this. But they've got time to waste on all these other things. Joseph was a man of God, and he spoke with the authority of God, and what he said came true because the interpretations were from God. The cupbearer was restored to his position. Undoubtedly, he was greatly relieved and very happy with this turn of events. The baker, on the other hand, was executed. And it is so like human nature. When afflictions are removed, when the pressure is off, and prosperity returns, pride sets in, and men become comfortable in their pride, and they're forgetful of past mercies. They forget their present indebtedness for mercies received from others. And so it was with the cupbearer. He forgot Joseph. Just like the text in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 14 and 15. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet, no one remembered that poor man. So it was with Joseph. The cupbearer forgot Joseph. And Joseph undoubtedly, even though he was in the prison house, he would have found out what would have happened. He would have found out about Pharaoh's decision. The cupbearer and the baker were no longer in the prison house. He could have had channels and ways to find out. And so the days turn into weeks, turn into months, turn into years, and Joseph is greatly disappointed because the cupbearer has forgotten him, and Joseph knew it. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 41, that it wasn't until the end of 2 full years that now Pharaoh has a dream and Joseph's situation changes. But it was 2 full years that the cupbearer had forgotten all about Joseph. Here's Joseph in the prison for at least these 2 years, waiting for who knows what. He's been betrayed by his own brothers. He was set up by an evil, immoral woman. Now he's imprisoned not for wrongdoing, but for doing what's right. He's imprisoned for being a man of principle, a man of integrity. The past 10 years of his life, he's been used. He's been taken advantage of. He's been severely accused. He's been abused and mistreated by others, and yet he retains his integrity. He retains his faith, and he continues on in a posture of waiting upon God. It's remarkable. He doesn't know what's in store for him. He doesn't know that he's about to be exalted to a position. The only way he could possibly know that or suspect that were these dreams that he had had over a decade earlier. Dreams that by this time were nothing more than a faint memory. Dreams which were so distant from him now and seemed so far from being fulfilled as he looked about the dreary prison cell in where he was imprisoned. Well, having considered this evening then the success that Joseph enjoyed in the prison and then the great disappointment that came to him in connection with the imprisonment of these two servants, I would like in the time that remains for you to consider with me 4 practical lessons growing out of these considerations. Number 1, the people of God are to abound in good works regardless of their apparent circumstances. We learn from the life of Joseph that the people of God are to abound in good works regardless of their apparent circumstances. Like Joseph, and like many others in the Scripture, like our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be instant in doing good, whether or not it's convenient, whether or not it seems to be advantageous for us to do so. Nevertheless, no matter what's happening around us, We are to be a people who are ready and willing to be doing good works. Would you turn, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 11? The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And notice with me a very familiar passage. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. I wonder if the children have ever gone out to a pond somewhere, in a park someplace, and there are swans and ducks and geese, and you take some bread and you cast out the bread, and you throw the pieces of bread out on the water, and some of the ducks get it, some of the fish come up and get it. You're casting the bread. That's the picture in this verse. Casting your bread, and you wouldn't imagine, once you cast the bread out on the water, going back and fishing it out of the water, would you? It would be useless to you. And you probably couldn't get all of it. You've cast your bread out, and now it's gone. Lost and gone forever. The Scripture says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, and then the Scripture says, you will find it. It will come back to you after many days. Now here is a command with a promise. The command uses a figure of bread. Bread apparently that has been wasted. And the bread symbolizes time. It symbolizes money. It symbolizes labor that has been laid out. And there is no apparent profit. There is no apparent return for the time and the labor and the effort. But there's a promise that's attached to this commandment. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. The promise is that there shall be a return, that this will come back to you in some way. Some good will come out of it. Now, this is not a commandment that God gives to us to encourage us to foolish or careless stewardship. That if we just go around and just do good and waste our money and waste our effort and we're unconcerned about putting our best eggs in the best basket, this command is not encouraging us to a foolish or careless stewardship. But it is encouraging us to faithful service, even when it seems at times that that service is wasted. God is telling us that some good will come out of it, though it does not come back to us immediately, though it may not come back to us until many days, as the Scripture says. Not a few days, but many days. It takes time for the return to come back to us. For some, it may take many years before the return comes back. For some of us, with regard to some of the bread that we cast on the waters, it may not come back to us for a lifetime. And in some cases, when we cast our bread upon the waters, the return may not come back to us until after we're laid in the grave. Or the return may not come back to us until we are there in the day of judgment. But whether sooner or later, it will come back. After many days. And I'll tell you, there's nothing as profitable and as joyful and rewarding as serving Jesus Christ. He is one for whom it is worth casting your bread on the waters and laying yourself out, laying out your time and your talents. In whatever capacity God would have you to do it. Serving Christ is a profitable thing. Serving Christ is an enduring thing. Whether you serve Christ in the shop, whether you serve Him on the road, whether you're serving Him in the warehouse, whether you serve Him at school, or serve Him in the office, or serve Him in your home, or serve Him in the church. God's Word says, cast your bread on the waters. It will come back to you. You will find it again after many days. And let me add, too, I have found that sometimes you're enjoying the returns on bread that you cast out on the waters some time ago and you don't even realize it. You're already reaping the benefits of bread that was cast out, of time and labors, sacrifices and investments that were made in times past. And even now you're enjoying the profits of those investments that you made, but sometimes you're not even aware of it. You don't realize it. Because it's easy to get caught up with so many troubles and trials and tribulations, and you forget, but look what God has done. Look what God is doing right now as a result of those things back there that I did under Him and under His blessing. And parents, how we need to remember this principle, to abound in good works regardless of the apparent circumstances when you're dealing with your children. It is never a waste of time to spend time with your children, to read books to them, to give them instruction, not just at the formal stated times, but when the opportunities arise, when you sit up, when you sit down, when you walk by the way, whatever the opportune time is, to give them instruction is never, never a waste of time. It's never a waste of time to provide them with education. It is never a waste of time to go back and correct them and instruct them and reprove them and discipline them time and time again, sometimes for the same repeated failures. How discouraging that becomes. Have you ever felt like throwing your hands up as a parent when you have tried to deal with this or that area in your son or your daughter again and again and again, and you discipline and you correct and you teach and you chastise and you do it again and again and again, and it seems to do no good. It seems it falls on deaf ears. In those times, parent, don't be discouraged and think that you're wasting your time. You're not wasting your time. Think how bad off your kids would be if you didn't do all those things. If it takes that much just to get them to maintain or to bring them back or to struggle in a given area, think where they'd be if you just let them go their own way and let them raise themselves. Don't be discouraged when it seems your parenting efforts are doing little or nothing, when they are not accomplishing the things that you would like to see accomplished. When you pray for a wayward son or a wayward daughter, and you pray and pray and pray, and you give admonition to a struggling son or a struggling daughter, and it all seems to be a waste. It seems like he or she doesn't listen. It's not a waste. And don't you let them make you think that it's a waste by their lousy attitude, by their indifference, and by their coldness, and by their insistence on disobeying you. Don't let them convince you that what you're doing is a waste of time. It's not a waste of time. Any more than it was a waste of time for Joseph in the house of an Egyptian and in the prison house in Egypt to be and do all that God would have him to be and do. It was not a waste of time for Joseph. And we have far more encouragement as the people of God when we can pray the prayer of Psalm 90. Let our work appear to us and to our children. Lord, do Thou confirm the work of our hands. We can pray that prayer and pray it confidently. Unbelievers in the world, they don't have that confidence. We have that confidence. We can commit our works to God and expect Him to do with our works what He's pleased to do. Remember this principle in your witnessing and evangelism, whether as an individual Christian or as a corporate body of Christ. It's good for pastors to remember this in the ministry. Sometimes our witnessing and our testifying and our instructing and our preaching and our pleading seems to fall on deaf ears. You can lay things out clearly, A, B, C, line upon line, precept upon precept. You can preach your heart out. You can witness to people. You can plead with them. You can convince them. You can speak to them. And yet so many times it seems to fall upon deaf ears. It's as though you said nothing. And in the hardness of people can be a great discouragement. The hardness of the saints can be a great discouragement. The indifference and the carelessness of those who are lost and going to hell can be a great discouragement. The carelessness of our own children can be a discouragement. It often seems to be for nothing. But the Word of God tells us that in due season, we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And remember this especially as a small congregation with a small membership recovering from setbacks. Remember this principle and do not lose heart and do not become callous and do not become used to your situation and don't think about jumping ship. Remember this as a small congregation and be committed to that week in, week out consistency. Week in, week out, constancy. Other people will look at you and they'll scratch your head and they won't be able to figure you out. But you know why you're doing it. Week in, week out, constancy in the regular things. You're not concerned about doing great things that are going to end up on the front page in the headlines, but just the consistency in the regular disciplines, the things commanded of God, week in, week out, month in, month out. That's what makes a difference in the kingdom of God. Makes a difference in the kingdom of God. You cast your bread upon the waters, and your labor will come back to you. God will give you the harvest of His choosing. May not be the harvest of your choosing, but He'll give you the harvest of His choosing. Whether He gives it sooner or whether He gives it later, but He'll give the harvest of His choosing. One only wonders how the purposes of God would have been realized had Joseph not been faithful. How would the purposes of God... Now God could have done... He can do anything. He could have raised up a stone from the ground to accomplish His purposes. But He was going to use Joseph, and Joseph had to be faithful for God to use him. People of God are to be faithful. They are to abound in good works, regardless of their apparent circumstances. There's a second practical application, a second principle to set before you. In the second place, brethren, lay up in store now those character graces and disciplines that will carry you through the coming day of evil. We learn from Joseph's example that we are to lay up in store now those character graces and disciplines for the coming day of evil. There is a peculiar danger and vulnerability that comes about when you are exposed to harsh and injurious treatment, such as Joseph was. When you've been abandoned, when you've been betrayed by those who at one time claimed to be your friends, and they turn their back on you, and you're slandered by them, when your most cherished hopes and plans are utterly dashed to the ground. Like Joseph, when relief seems to be near, it seems that perhaps that cupbearer is going to speak, and in just a few days or a couple of weeks, I can be released. Release seems near, but the trial is prolonged in the providence of God, and the weeks turn into months, turn into years, and the trial, the affliction, drags on. When you're exposed to trials and afflictions and harsh treatment, there is a peculiar danger and vulnerability that comes from being exposed like Joseph was. I want you to listen to William Sprague in his Letters to Young Men. This is an excellent book for young men to get, young ladies too, but especially young men, to read. He deals with various chapters in the life of Joseph and lessons from the life of Joseph. And he describes what I'm talking about very well. Listen to what he says. And he's speaking here primarily about young men. Sometimes they're just rights, are unreasonably infringed by the avarice of their employers. That means somebody hires you and all they care about is making money off you. They don't care about you. And they squash your rights. Sometimes their necessary wants, their needs, are overlooked. And the pledge that has been made by their parents to provide them suitable food and clothing is wantonly violated. This young man's got parents who don't provide for him. And sometimes, too, their feelings are continually fretted or even lacerated by a spirit of fault-finding, that parent whom you can never please. When they've done their best, they've done right and they've done their best. We're not talking about when you haven't done your best. We're talking about when they've done their best, but they are still met with sullen looks, if not with reproachful and angry words. And it is not merely coming from those in whose service they are that young men are liable to receive offensive treatment, but sometimes they receive it from each other also, from their peers, from others in the neighborhood, from other acquaintances at school. That which begins in sport often terminates in an affray. Now, this is 19th century language. He's saying that which starts out in fun ends up in a fight. This has often occurred for no other reason than that he would not be a party to their evil plans or a screen to their evil deeds. You may be cheated out of your property, and thus your means of worldly comfort may be greatly abridged. Your innocent and perhaps praiseworthy actions may be grossly misrepresented. Your good name, for some time, seem to actually lie under a cloud. You may be prevented by sheer malignity from occupying some post of influence and usefulness for which you have the most ample qualifications, and upon which your eye and your heart have long been fixed. So I hope you get a sense for what I'm talking about. It's when the day of evil comes and you are mistreated. And my point here is that these distasteful experiences that afflict the sons of men require that we begin to prepare now in days of ease and prosperity, prepare for those evil days. For many of these concerns yet lie upon the horizon for some of you, dear folk. And God only knows what still is on the horizon for me. Some of these very experiences are going to be the experiences that you must go through. Some of these fiery trials, and you will feel the flames of these trials licking at you. You'll feel the burn and the sting of these things. And there are peculiar dangers and temptations that you will face under such circumstances. You will be tempted to imbibe a revengeful spirit. You will be tempted to imbibe an angry, bitter spirit. You will be tempted to have a resentful spirit, a snarling, resentful attitude toward others. You will be tempted to rebel against God and against the authority that He's placed over you. There are peculiar temptations that come from harsh treatment. And you see, Joseph's character is conspicuously void of these things. And in fact, we find the opposites are present. Why was Joseph like this in a time of harsh treatment? It's because for years prior to this, he had been laying up in store those graces, disciplining himself, practicing self-control, cultivating godly Christian character, so that when the trials came, he wasn't unprepared. He was ready for it. Proverbs 24 and verse 10 says, "If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited." If you're slack, if you're weak in the day of testing, in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Now is the time to start exercising. Now is the time to begin cultivating Christian graces. Now is the time, in the day of ease, not later in the day of distress. For when that day comes upon you, and you start reaching down into the bag of your character to come up with something that will provide you with the graces and the character to carry you through the day of distress, and you come up empty-handed because you didn't take the time in the day of ease to make the investment and to practice the self-control, to become the kind of person you need to be to persevere in the day of testing, and you come up short. What a horrible thing to know what the will of God is in a situation, but to find other junk in your heart and you're powerless, powerless against it. There are two things that I wouldn't want to say in particular under this head. Number one, don't say it won't happen to me. Don't think that you will be one of the few that will be spared of the day of distress. Don't be so foolish, young person, as to think that you'll just go skipping merrily on through life and that everything will be wonderful just like it was at home. That you'll always have enough to eat, that you'll always have clothes cleaned and washed and pressed, that you'll always have plenty of food, a nice, clean, warm bed to sleep in, and be able to go to the doctor when you get sick, and have money for education, and money for clothing, and money for the things you want, that everything will be rosy for the rest of your life. You don't know what may be in store. Especially if you are here tonight as a child of God. What does Hebrews 12 say? Hebrews 12 says that God chastises those whom He loves. He spanks His children whom He loves. He doesn't just let them go on and give them all blessings and a life of ease and they get flabby in their spirits and they start taking all these things for granted and they go to heaven in a weak and flabby condition. No, He works them out. He works them out. He spanks them and chastises them. Don't think it won't happen to you. Don't be at ease in the day of ease. Be exercising in the day of ease so that you're ready for the day of distress. And then secondly, under this head, you may judge for yourself how well you will do in the day of adversity. How well you will do in the day of testing, the day of trial, by how well you do now in days of lesser trials, and even in those things wherein you are responsible and culpable. Don't fool yourself into thinking, well, when the tough trial comes, when the biggies come, well, then I'll be on track and everything will be okay. But what about now, when somebody crosses you in some little thing? When your mother or your father crosses you in some little thing and you get angry and you get nasty in your spirit and you don't want them telling you what to do and you don't want to listen to them. Or what happens when your employer crosses you and doesn't give you the recognition that you think you deserve and there's this stuff that boils up in your heart. Or what happens when some little thing, you're driving down the road and some guy cuts you off. And the junk that comes out in your heart, in these little, little things, you can tell how well you'll do in the day of real testing by how well you do right now in the little testings and the little trials that God brings into your life. And if you're flunking the little tests now, how can you think that you're going to pass the big ones? How can you think that? If you're so weak now, in the little things, what makes you think that when some real trial comes along, something that really is something, a real tough pill to swallow comes along, that you're going to do fine then. Don't fool yourself about these things. I thought about the paraplegic who lies in bed in a hospital listening to the guy in the next bed over from him, and this guy's complaining that when he gets out of the hospital on Monday, his boss told him he's got to get up earlier to come to work. And he's complaining, and this paralyzed man from the neck down lies in bed listening to this guy complain. Or the little homeless child is in an alley, and she comes out near the street, and a mother walks by with her two children, and her two children are naggy and whiny, yanking on mommy's skirt, complaining because they can only have one piece of candy instead of two. And this little homeless girl doesn't even have enough food to eat. She's looking at this. Or the young black man who will never have the money to be able to go to college. He just plain can't afford it. There's no way he can do it. And he sits in a mall listening to two guys next to him that are complaining about all the work their professors are giving them in school. How do you think that you will do in a day of real testing if you're complaining and griping and bitter and angry and resentful now in the little things, little tiny things? God have mercy on you. Get your perspectives right. Begin now to lay up in store those character graces and disciplines for the coming day of evil. Our time is essentially gone, brethren. Let me just give you the heads for the third application. We'll close with the final one. Thirdly, just keep in mind that this account of Joseph's captivity years reminds us of three permanent abiding possessions of God's people necessary for us to live a life of faith. And what are those precious gifts? God's given them to every single one of you that name the name of Christ. First gift is divine presence. Secondly, divine providence. And thirdly, divine preparation. No matter what, God is with you. No matter what, He's in control of your situation. And then divine preparation. Right now where you are, He's training you and preparing you for whatever He has. Those are the three precious gifts that belong to the people of God to enable them to live a life of faith. Those are the gifts that Joseph had. And then fourthly and finally, brethren, beware of forgetting God in times of prosperity. We have a classic picture of the unconverted and the cupbearer. When he's in trouble, woe is me! He's crying out, struggling, nervous, and afraid underneath the heavy hand of God upon him. He's suffering and he feels his suffering. He begins mumbling some promises to God about what he'll do when he gets out of trouble. And he begins making promises to himself and promises to others as long as the heavy hand of God is on him. But the minute God gives him release and God brings him out into a wide open place, a place of sunshine, a place of blessing and prosperity, what does he do? Forgets God. Forget the benefits. Forget the blessings he received. Classic picture of an unconverted person. So many that if they have just food and clothes and a measure of health and a car that runs and a place to live and a boyfriend, a girlfriend, spouse, kids, family, money, if they have youth, they tell themselves as young people, oh, judgment's a long way off for me. I got a whole lot of years ahead of me. If they have these things, as long as they have these things to surround them, they're comfortable and they forget God. What happens when God begins to take them away one by one? What happens then? They conveniently forget Christ as long as they're comfortable. They forget the Christ who died for sinners. They forget the cross. And the place you need to look, if you're like that, when everything's going your way and you forget God, you forget Christ, the place you need to look is you need to look at the cross. The cross is declaring a message. It's really declaring many messages. You look at the cross, what is the cross saying to you? The cross is saying, judgment is coming. Look at the cross. The cross is telling you judgment is in store for sinners. The cross is telling you this is how serious God takes sin. The cross is telling you God is a God of justice. He doesn't make exceptions. He didn't make an exception for His Son, and His Son was perfect. But the sins of God's people demanded that justice be satisfied. And He punished His own Son. The cross is telling you God is just. The cross is telling you God is righteous. God is a holy God. He doesn't like sin. Sin repels Him and repulses Him. That's what the cross is telling you. The cross is also telling you that God's love is immeasurable and that God's mercy is immeasurable. For the reason that God mutilated it as His own Son at Calvary was so that He could show mercy to sinners who didn't deserve it. That's why He did what He did to His own Son, so that He might turn to guilty, hell-deserving sinners and show them mercy and kindness. And you will plug your ears to the cross and go out of here tonight and forget Christ? God have mercy on you. If you'll turn from the cross and turn from that and stuff your ears and forget God, as long as everything's comfortable and prosperous, just like that cupbearer, God have mercy on you, that you will stop forgetting God, that you'll begin to listen to the gospel and listen to the claims of Christ in the gospel and take seriously the warnings of the gospel and take to heart the promises of the gospel. God help you to do that. God help you to repent now while the door is open, lest the door close and there be no more opportunity to repent. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that You will draw near to us tonight, that You will take the things that have been laid out from the Scriptures and cause each of us to embrace these things from the heart. And Lord, we ask that You will make them effective in producing conviction where there needs to be, in producing repentance where there needs to be, in producing encouragement where there needs to be, in producing decisions and action and obedience where there needs to be. Father, even now as we get up from hearing this message, and as the music plays, and as we begin to interact with one another and move about the building, Lord, may the effect of these things not be neutralized before we get out the door. Have mercy upon us. Cause that the Word will stick in our minds and in our hearts. May it lodge there. May it take up residence there and affect us in the ways we need to be affected, that we might walk in the ways of Christ, that we might walk in obedience to His gospel, that we might walk in the footsteps of this godly man, Joseph. Use Your Word to this end. Make it effective to these ends. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.